Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is twofold, both in Exodus, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. We'll read through the Ten Commandments each week. And as we look at the second commandment, begin to look at the second commandment this week, we'll also be reading from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. I have one sister. Her name is Carith. It's a combination of a couple of grandmother's names, great-grandmother's names, actually. Carrie and Ethel. Family joke is that if you're using the old King James Version, it's a biblical name. He careth for you. Carith is an excellent gift giver. She's one of those people that is... She's attuned to who people are, and she pays deliberate attention to your personality, your character, your interests. She takes note of these things, and when she's out and about in a store, or maybe surfing online, and she sees something, she has the people in her life enough in mind that things will remind her of someone, and she'll pick that up thinking, you know, in 7 months, when their birthday comes up, that's going to make a perfect gift. And she gives these gifts that just warm the heart, because it's not just the gift itself, but she communicates she knows who you are. I always wish I were more like that myself, but then I don't want to go to the effort that it takes. It's a wonderful thing. Now, oppose that to Tony, character in a film who wants to make things right with Virginia. And traveling to her office, he stops by a roadside fruit stand, picks up some strawberries, and takes those with him to her office, where he kind of sort of apologizes and gives her the strawberries, which it turns out are the only thing on earth she's allergic to, which he knew, but he forgot. And the whole scene communicates quite clearly that what Tony's really interested in is himself. What he wants is for her to not be mad at him, because he doesn't like for her to be mad at him, and he wants her to do things that he wants her to do, which she won't do if she's mad at him. The whole thing is totally self-centered. The second commandment is about the way we worship God. Will we worship God according to his self-revelation, according to who he has told us he is, and how he wants to be worshipped, or will we seek to worship him according to how we want to feel about worship and how we imagine God to be? It's the question behind the second commandment. Before we read through the commandments again this morning, let's go to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we have the deep privilege of being the only creature that you made in your own image. Our whole being is to be centered around who and what you are. And you made us to desire that. And then our first parents fell. And now we are prone to be self-centered, to sin against our own mercy, our own good. Lord, will you teach us by your word this morning the foolishness of all our self-centeredness? Turn us again unto yourself as we think about how to worship you, our only good. We pray for this blessing in the name of Christ. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. As we think about worship together in this place, this congregation labeled Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, we consider covenantally reformed and Presbyterian worship. Now, what does it mean to be reformed? Lots of people will seek to define reformed by the 5 points of Calvinism. You probably don't have to know me theologically real well to know that's kind of a pet peeve of mine. It's a very narrow definition, even of Calvinism, to say nothing of reformed. I want a broader definition. One I prefer would be according to the 5 solas of the Reformation. That would be better. We can go broader and simpler still and say the Reformed are God-centered. Reformed theology is a God-centered theology. Reformed piety is a God-centered piety, and Reformed worship is God-centered worship. Now, I think that's true, but in a significant way, singularly unhelpful. Because there are no churches out there that advertise man-centered worship. Come here if you want man-centered worship. Well, I don't know. Some kind of come close, right? We wouldn't be too overly shocked to see a billboard for a church that proclaims it's all about you. Or a sermon series that proclaims it's all about marriage or it's all about the family. Then, of course, there's Mother's Day and what we do with worship on such days as that. But no church wants to admit to being man-centered. With everyone claiming to have God-centered worship, what does the difference look like? If we assert that there is such a thing as man-centered worship, but no one owns it by that name, what's the difference look like? And I think we get a good example in Exodus chapter 32. Let's look at the first 14 verses there. Give you a moment. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. The people are still at Sinai. They've heard the thundering from the mountain. Moses has gone up the mountain with Joshua. They've been gone a long while, so it seems to the people. And we begin Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Note the all caps, it's not generic, Yahweh. "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I say here that we have an example of man-centered worship. The first way we can notice this man-centered focus is in the focus on the visible minister that the people have. They insist on focusing on a visible leader, and by doing so, they reject the invisible God. Right? We will follow, we will serve, we will worship some visible representation, and thereby they deny the invisible God. Look at verse 1. The people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. That's where the focus is. Moses. Where's Moses? We used to see him. Haven't seen him in a while. Where's Moses? The people gathered to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." Again, give us a visible representation to set up before us. We need physical, visible gods to set before us. As for this Moses, look at this. The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Was it Moses that brought them out of Egypt? 1,000 times no. But that's where their focus is. Where is this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt? He has disappeared. Make something else appear for us to set up as our gods that shall go before us. The golden calf then fills the space of Moses to be this physical representation, this visible thing. Neil Postman was no evangelical Christian, but he was observant and wise. In his most famous work, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he wrote this about the televising of evangelism. "Without ensnaring myself in a theological argument for which I am unprepared, I think it both fair and obvious to say that on television, God is a vague and subordinate character. Though his name is invoked repeatedly, the concreteness and persistence of the image of the preacher carries the clear message that it is he, not he, who must be worshipped. I do not mean to imply that the preacher wishes it to be so, only that the power of a close-up televised face in color makes idolatry a continual hazard. Television is, after all, a form of graven imagery far more alluring than a golden calf. Jimmy Swaggart plays better than God. For God exists only in our minds, whereas Swaggart is there, to be seen, admired, adored, which is why he is the star of the show, and why Billy Graham is a celebrity, and why Oral Roberts has his own university, and why Robert Schuller has a crystal cathedral all to himself. If I am not mistaken, the word for this is blasphemy. Perhaps Israel agreed with Postman that God exists only in the mind. He's not right about that part, is he? But insightful on the rest. This is why the Puritans wore the black robe, the preachers. Hide the man was the goal. Wear the black robe. It's not about the man. It's not about who he is, what his personality is. He ministers the word. Incidentally, I choose not to wear one because I'm afraid in our culture it looks like academic status. And you try to decide which is the... what are you really communicating? What do you mean to communicate by it? And what are you really communicating? They reject God, Israel does, as he is. They don't mean to reject God, right? They won't own that. They wouldn't say. They don't go to Aaron and say, we've had enough of this Yahweh character. They don't say they're running after Baal. But they have had enough of God. They are rejecting God as he is, namely invisible. And so they conform their worship to their vision of who he is. God by physical representation. How do we see God? And does it shape how we worship him? Isn't it common for people to say, well, I just can't imagine that God would whatever it is. My God would never. Well, maybe your God never would. We must allow God to direct our worship in order that our vision of him might be shaped by his worship. There's a reciprocal relationship here between our understanding of who God is and how we worship him. Our understanding of who God is shapes our worship, but also if we will shape our worship according to his self-revelation, the way that we worship him will in turn shape our understanding of who he is. So it is no small thing to worship him erroneously because it gives us a false god. The man-centered worship that we see here in Exodus chapter 32 is both pious and sacrificial. Sometimes I think we easily make the mistake that if there is any grievous error in something, then all grievous errors show up there. And so we think if there's false worship, then it's probably impious worship. And these people are, because they're man-centered, right, centered on themselves, then they won't be willing to make sacrifices. It's not true. The worship we see exhibited here is both pious and sacrificial. They bring a free will offering. What does Aaron tell them? Bring me the gold. All this jewelry. Take it off. Surrender it in the project of worship. And we see not a word of them objecting to this. Okay? We will make that sacrifice. We will give of our wealth in order to worship. They bring this gold to Aaron. They make costly sacrifices. Aaron declares that tomorrow will be a festival, and on that day they come and they make burnt offerings and peace offerings. Wealth in their culture is largely bound up in the herds and flocks. There's your 401k out there grazing. And they're going to take some of that and kill it. Now, they have a festival. They have a feast. They're going to sit down and eat that. They get some personal, you know, kickback from this thing. But nevertheless, they sacrifice these animals in the project of worship. But they're doing it in a manner that God has forbidden, haven't they? They've already heard the Ten Commandments from the mouth of God. They've heard the second commandment. You shall not make a graven image. It's only a matter of days before they're bringing their gold to Aaron, who shapes it with an engraving to a later he's going to tell his brother Moses, we threw it in the fire, now pop this calf. No. No. What about the engraving tool that's mentioned? Where did that come in? And they're going to make this image. There's piety here, but in a manner that is forbidden. They have a religious festival. But this is a religious ceremony or rite that was not commanded them. It's Aaron who declares, tomorrow is a festival to the Lord. Where did he get the authority to declare that? Nowhere. He didn't have that authority. The Lord did not say, tomorrow's a festival to me. Aaron made it up. And exhibits the priority of human inventiveness, of man's will. The people wanted something. We're losing the sense of the special here. Aaron, do something. Okay, we'll have a festival tomorrow. Great, I feel all religious again. This is what the Puritans called will worship. You're not worshiping God, you're worshiping your own will, what you desire, over against God's revelation. The classic biblical example of that has to do with Aaron's sons in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. And Moses, in writing this, defines what he means by profane or strange fire. Some translations have strange. Which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I tend to give Nadab and Abihu all the credit I possibly can as I read between the lines. They're devoted to God. They're looking for a way to honor Him. I don't read them as being deliberately rebellious here. Again, they're not chasing after Baal. They're not denying God. They claim to be worshiping Yahweh. And they're doing something that he has commanded them to do, just not this particular fire like at this time. Right? Sometimes they're supposed to burn incense before Him. They take it upon themselves to add to that. If burning some incense before God is pleasing to Him, burning more would be even better. Or else He'll kill you for it. Could turn out that way. All sorts of creative additions to worship are popular among those who would worship God. I knew of a church, and I know it's not the only one. I knew of a church in Mobile, Alabama, when we were there, that as the preacher preached, there was a painter behind him who was doing abstract painting, listening to what is being said and trying to kind of express the emotion of what was being preached in abstract painting. And people say, oh man, that's cool. Did God tell you to do that? Interpretive dance done the same way. I've seen, even in a PCA church, movie clips as sermon illustrations. Skits are done. There's special music as an element of worship we've invented. In ages past, times past, there were anxious benches, gave rise to the altar call. We get visits from the Easter Bunny, stunts involving zip lines, mechanical bulls, and motorcycles. Some of those you might want to defend. Others are obviously ridiculous. Just to remind you that you've heard of all of these things too, remind you of some of the ways in which we want to get creative with our worship. How are we doing? We like to think we're the good guys and we can look and see all the bad guys out there. Do we worship here the way that we do because we are convinced by sound reasoning that the way that we worship is biblically commanded? Or is it just because it's comfortable? It's what we're used to. Or because this way of worshiping God seems to us to be reverent? or is our tradition, or some other reason that has more to do with how we see things than how God has revealed them to be. I mean, I'm asking myself this. I was raised in this tradition. This manner of worship is comfortable for me. Is that why I do it? Do we worship according to command or by personal taste? We can do the right things for man-centered reasons. Verse 7 here, Exodus 32, verse 7, tells us that man-centered worship corrupts. The Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." Notice God agreeing at this point with the people. "Hey, Moses, these are your people. You brought them out of Egypt. I don't recognize them." But it says, "This people have corrupted." Now, if you're looking at the New King James, as I am, or you've got the New American Standard Bible off the card, or you brought one with you, you see the word "themselves" is italicized. You probably know this. Italics in the scripture is not to stress that word. That confused me a little bit as a youth. I would read it as stressing that word, how we use italics, but in a translation of scripture, it is the translators telling us there's no Hebrew word behind this. We supplied this word because we think it's necessary to make sense in the English. But just so you know, that word is not there in the Hebrew. So in the Hebrew, it just says, "The people you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted." And corrupted what? And translators have run with "themselves." But I wonder if the context, particularly verse 8, wouldn't seem to better indicate they have corrupted my worship. Verse 8, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" I wonder if the meaning of the Hebrew is they have corrupted my worship. Now verses 9 and 10 go on, and one could argue from there it does sound like a corruption of the people. I think maybe we've got a distinction without a difference there. If they corrupt the worship of God, they corrupt themselves. The two will always go together, and maybe it does not much matter what noun we supply there, what has been corrupted. Remember, we looked at the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer to question 48 last week as we looked at the first commandment. What do these words "before me" in the first commandment teach us? They teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. And as that is true, so it is also true that he taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of corrupting his worship. We tend to believe that sincerity, that passion, is all that matters. It's not. The shape of our worship matters as well. It's not just the thought that counts. God knows the heart. If we intend to please him, that is not all he really cares about. He cares that we seek to please him by obeying him. For God says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It is simply not possible to intend to please him by inventing means of worship. That would shock a lot of people in our culture, I think, in our church culture. It is not possible that you are intending to please him by inventing means of worship. I'm sure many would object. We most definitely intend to please him. He has told you how to please him. If you intended to please him, you would intend to do so by obeying him. If you are inventing your own means of worship, well, the reasons annexed to the second commandment, as the Catechism calls it, which we will look at, God willing, in 2 weeks, not here next week, but in 2 weeks, we'll continue with the second commandment. The Catechism asks, what is commanded? what is required in the second commandment, what is forbidden in the second commandment. I'm largely looking at that this week. And then it asks, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? And in those reasons annexed to the second commandment, those who invent worship are called by God those who hate him. Now, people can say, I love God and I want to please him, but if God says, you hate me, who's right? The last thing I want us to notice from this passage here this morning is that God is God-centered. And Moses knew it. Verse 11 is where Moses begins to plead with the Lord. The Lord has said to Moses, stand aside. Get out of the way. I'm going to destroy all of them. I'm going to start over with you. How bold is Moses to not get out of the way? Moses stands and pleads with the Lord. Verse 11. Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, as he starts to argue, we could think that perhaps Moses is going to give an Israel-centered, a people-centered argument here. Why are you so angry with them? You know they meant well. You know they're weak and afraid. Couldn't you cut them some slack? But by the time we get to the end of verse 11 and then through verses 12 and 13, it becomes very clear that is not the direction Moses is going to argue in. He's not going to say, have pity, are you really going to kill this many people? One fell swoop? No, he's going to argue in a God-centered way. He's going to argue around the reputation of God, the name of God, the glory of God. The Egyptians, he says, they know that this people belongs to you. They know that you're the God that took them out of their land. And if you slay them all now, what are the Egyptians going to say about you? That you're not a good God to serve. That you're not faithful to the promises that you made. That you were unable to provide for them. Or you couldn't hold your temper. They're going to say all kinds of untrue things about you, Lord. And this argument prevails. Because God is God-centered. God cares about his own glory, his own name, his own reputation, his own worship. Now, I have not named thus far the regulative principle of worship, but that's what I'm preaching. A Reformed doctrine of worship. The Reformed have always cited the second commandment in teaching the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle is just this, that whatever is commanded in worship must be done in worship, and whatever is not commanded in worship is forbidden. Now, it's easy to make sense out of the Lutheran argument, the Lutheran way of thinking about worship. The Lutherans say whatever is commanded. You have to do that because God commanded it. And what is forbidden is forbidden. You cannot do that in worship. God said you can't. Everything else is a diaphora. It's indifferent. Exercise your wisdom there. If God didn't say anything about it, then that's open to interpretation. We've already looked at Leviticus 10. Let's consider Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. Our God is in heaven. This is by contrast with the idols that don't speak and so forth. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. It's that last part to focus on. This is a biblical principle we see in other places of Scripture too. Those who worship idols become like the idols, namely worthless. And I assert to you that not only do worshipers become like what we worship, but also our conception of God becomes like our worship. We are shaped by what we worship, but our understanding of who God is also shaped by how we worship. And that is why it is so profoundly unsafe to utilize our imaginations and our creativity to devise worship. Because our chances of getting that right and shaping worship in a way that conveys to us the true nature of God is... carry the one, raise the four. Zero is what you come up with there. Only that worship that is devised and commanded by God pleases Him. In part because only such worship reflects Him accurately. He's the only one who knows perfectly who He is. So He's the only one properly equipped to design worship. When we invent worship, we invent God. That's the real issue, is that it is impossible to break the second commandment without winding up breaking the first commandment. We're looking at the shorter catechism all this year. There is so much there, but there is so much more sometimes in the larger catechism. So I want to close just looking at the answers to 108 and 109 in the larger catechism. These are the questions that ask what is required and what is forbidden in the second commandment. The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in His Word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word. Hearing is an act of worship. Don't let the praise and worship crowd tell you, now we're going to worship because we're going to sing. Hearing the Word is an act of worship. The administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and, according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. Man, the larger catechism always makes you feel like a slouch. That was half. Now what is forbidden? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. The making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it. The making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. So don't do any of that. The right worship of God is instituted by Him. And this we know, as we are New Testament believers, this we have greater light for than did Moses. This we see more clearly. The right worship of God is by the mediation of Christ. His word, the sacraments that confirm His word and portray to us the blessings of His mediation, prayer that is in Him and in His name and through Him and to Him. We worship by Christ and by Christ alone, for we cannot come in ourselves. We worship by Christ, in whom alone there is mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have made a way for us to come and to worship You. We were made for worship, but cannot come in our sinful selves. Our own hearts would always corrupt our worship, even if outwardly we are submitting to the forms that You have instituted. In our hearts, we are never fully conforming. And so we thank You for Christ, who worships perfectly, who taught us to worship, whose word we hear, in whose name we pray, about whom we sing. And we thank You that He cleanses our worship as it ascends to the throne. For we cannot hope to win Your favor or to please You with our worship because we are so super obedient to the second commandment. Rather, we hope in Christ. We seek to obey because we love Him who first loved us. And we ask that You would work in us by Your Holy Spirit a greater conformity to Your will in this matter. Yet we must ever give thanks for the work of Christ who makes us acceptable and who conforms our worship to Your will perfectly, that it might be a well-pleasing aroma before You. So we thank You for this, even as we pray for our improvement in His name. Amen.